Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
It's no newsflash that marriage can be absolutely marvelous or absolutely miserable. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, in the book of Proverbs, actually in one verse looked at both sides of it. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, he says this: "A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones." So there's a little sense of which is it. And by the way, Proverbs was written by a man, but I'm sure if it was written by a woman, we'd have pretty much the same sentiments. Would you agree? It's the best or it's the worst. Solomon, basically, like a guy who had a large harem, would have all experiences. So which is it? Listen to what he has to say. On the one hand, he describes marriage as a great blessing. Proverbs 18:22. "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." Proverbs 31, 10 through 11. "A wife of noble character who can find, she's worth far more than rubies." And then on the other hand, Proverbs 21:9. "You know, it's better to live in the corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife." And just in case we didn't get it, he put that verse in there twice. Literally, really. It's also the exact same words are found in Proverbs chapter 25. And then better to live in a desert than a quarrelsome and nagging wife. So he's got three negatives and two good, which is why you should marry just one woman and not have a harem. All right? But like I said, the sentiment from a male viewpoint is really not a whole lot different than the sentiment from a female viewpoint. That the marriages we are in can be the greatest thing of our life or can be the absolute worst thing. Now, as we're going to see today, as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians, the key to a marvelous or miserable marriage is not so much who we marry as it is how we do marriage. In fact, I want to remind you of something incredibly important to remember before we dig into this passage. It was written in a day and age of arranged marriages. You weren't able to figure who you wanted to date, who you were going to marry. You had some minimal influence at times and in some situations, but it was a completely different world than we're living in. And so we often kind of read through the lens of our world where we make our choices. We go, well, I made a bad choice or somebody made a great choice or whatever. No, somebody made the choice for you. And still in that context, he says, this is the secret to marvelous and this is the secret to miserable. Now, for some of you that are not married right now and going to be married someday, take copious notes. For those of you who are married right now, put your elbows to the side, all right? This is a sermon for you, not for your spouse. And for those of you who have a calling on your life and you're never going to get married or you're not desirous of being married, there's a whole sense of a calling to serve God in which he says it's better to be single. You can give far more focus and energy to the Lord Jesus Christ single than when you have a spouse that kind of divides that attention. Listen to these principles for how you relate with people because they are exactly the same thing. They're just a little more nuanced and focused at relationships. So in a sense, it hits all of us. But it's through the lens of speaking to marriages. So we want to take a look at what I'm calling a secret for success. And as we continue our study of Ephesians, we come to chapter 5. And we are now at verses 21 to 32. So I invite you to take your Bibles and find Ephesians 5. Again, for some of you that are new here, that's the only book of the Bible your Bible opens to. Or your digital device, and find that passage. And I want to shout out to the San Marcos campus, Fallbrook campus, Carlsbad campus, Kailua, and those of you that are overseas as we're finding the passage. We're so glad to have you with us. Okay, here we go. You ready? I hope you have your pen with you to mark up your Bible if you treat it as a life textbook. The first thing to notice is, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to what? Talk to me. One another. Okay, underline that phrase. Now, listen very carefully, okay? I don't want you jumping to conclusions, and you can't tweet or anything like that until I'm all done with this. But notice the next sentence. Wives, what? Submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, here's what I want you to do if you've got the guts to do it. Cross out the word submit in that sentence. What? Hang with me. I told you. Because in the Greek language, the word submit is not found in that sentence. It literally reads like this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, it is telling wives to submit, so the word submit goes there. But I want you to catch the incredible difference that this passage would have if we looked at it through the Greek language it was written in, rather than some of the unfortunate translations that sometimes try to help out. Because lots of you have heard, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It says that, but literally it says it this way. Hey, y'all, you submit to one another. And wives, you need to do that to your husbands as well. Do you catch a slightly different tone in that? It's radically different. It's not saying we don't submit, but the passage literally says, y'all submit to one another. And now, wives, that includes your husband. Different than if you just take that passage all by itself. So you want to underline it, and if you got the guts to do it, realize you're not crossing out God's word, you're crossing out a translator's extra word. And you will not go to hell, okay? Don't worry. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So, clearly, this passage is saying that there's a submission role for wives. That actual word is used here twice in this passage. But as we'll see a little bit later, the tone of it, the flavor of it, becomes radically different when we understand the whole context in which it's said as a part of a statement for all of us. And then zeroes in on the wives' role. Now, he goes on to husbands. That's the third thing to underline. Husbands, love your wives. Submit to one another. Wives, submit yourselves as to your husbands, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. By the way, not to men, but to husbands. And husbands, love your wives. How do we love them? Well, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You might underline, gave himself up for her. That's the style of love he's talking about. Why did God do that for us? Well, to make her, the body of Christ, the church, his followers, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Well, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. But they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. And then he quotes from the book of Genesis. For we are members of one body, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become what? One flesh. Not the two will become him. Kind of, you know, I get married and it's me and many me. It's the two of us, Nancy and I, become physically one flesh, but also we become one in the eyes of the Lord. And as we grow and continue our journey with the Lord, we become more one that's unique of the two of us than what was separate as each of us as individuals. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, now to tie it all up, each one of you must also love his wife. Next phrase to underline, men, love your wife as he loves himself, and the wife must. Now notice the substitution of words here. The word is not submit. The word is what? Talk to me. Respect. So underline that. So I've kind of just walked you through the meaning of the passage, giving you a few things to mark up as like a textbook, treating your Bible as your life textbook, so that hopefully you can go back to it and catch the meaning and the gist of it. But what we want to do is we want to step back and say, okay, in very real practical sense, how does this whole thing work out? So under a recipe for success, we've already seen three simple commands. There's a command, and you'll just have to find some space to write it, but there's a command to all of us, there's a command to wives, and there's a command to husbands. And I want to step back and explain what we just read and you marked up before we go into some of the marriage myths and the practical sense of living all of this out. But to all of us, brother and sisters in Christ, we are to submit to one another. What in the world does that mean? Well, it certainly means this. Submission is not a sign of inferiority if it's something everybody's to do to everybody else. Would you agree? What submission means, one to another, is what the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, I've often quoted to you. It's one of my favorite verses. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider the needs and interests of others as more important than your own. We ought to have in ourselves the same attitude that Jesus had, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not hold on to that, grab it as something to be held onto, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a man, going all the way to the cross to meet our needs. The Bible says that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of response we're to have one to another. That you are to consider me better than you and my interest above yours. But I'm supposed to consider you as if you're better than me and your interests are above mine. Now, that'd be a pretty cool world if we really lived there, right? It kind of reminds me of a little fight Nancy and I regularly have. I know some of you other couples have it. It's maybe you're going out to dinner or something like that. It's where do you want to go? You ever have that one? Well, I don't care. Where do you want to go? Well, I asked you. No, where do you? And like, we almost have a fight over you go first, okay? And I have no clue. Like, a lot of us laugh. We've been there and done that. And I go, why can't we live that the rest of our stinking lives? Instead of just like, you know, rich restaurant to go to or something small like that. But we're all supposed to live that way. So this says three simple commands in life. Take the attitude, all of us, of putting the needs and interests of others above our own. Now, to wives, what's the simple command we just read? Well, they're to submit and respect their husbands. Your job is to have that same sense towards your husband of putting his needs and his interest above your own. And it will flesh out a little bit what respect means a little bit later. But that's the sense in which you're supposed to go through life. And sadly, though, what has happened is this strong bent to put the needs and interests of a husband above your own in the same way we're to do it to one another has been turned into this kind of doormat thing that some of you that are longer time Christians have heard. Whatever the word submit means in the Bible, one to another, and wives to husbands, it's the same word that's used in other sets of relationships. Let me give you some of them. Did you know the Bible tells us we're to submit to our governing authorities? I think I have the references written down for you there. Romans chapter 13, the first four verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. And this was a godless Roman Empire. He says that we are to submit to our governing authorities. Well, then on the flip side, we're told to submit also in the book of Hebrews to our spiritual leaders. So the elders, the pastors in our lives, we're to submit to them. Now, here's the interesting thing. A lot of people who've wanted a wife's submission to be practically blind and doormat don't in any which way have a blind and doormat submission to either the government or their spiritual leaders. Right? Whatever it means in one place, it means in every place. The teaching with government is we're to pay our taxes. We're to give honor to whom honor is due or who has a role, whether they're deserving of it or not. Nero, one of the worst leaders in all of human history, was to be honored and respected. I love the story of Daniel and the way that he respects Nebuchadnezzar, kind of the personification of an evil and a godless king who actually went at war against God's things. He was always respectful. There was that sense of submission that went there. We're often submissive to our spiritual leaders, but we're never blindly. I think, I've got references on your note sheet. In Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, the government told Peter and the other apostles to quit sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And what did they do? Well, we're to submit to the government, so we'll just quit. No, they said this. Are we going to obey you or are we going to obey God? when God's law and God's command was here and the government was there, they said, sorry. Or in the book of Exodus, you've got the Hebrew midwives in the first chapter. They were commanded by the government to kill every male child, Jewish male child that was born. And they didn't kill any of them. And when the government came and said, well, how come, you know, what's going on here? They said, oh, those Jewish women, they just pop them out before we can get there. Like, that's a bunch of bull. But they weren't about to violate God's law in their submission to the government. And it's, again, the same thing in the spiritual realm. I love Acts chapter 17, verse 11, tells the Apostle Paul is referring to these people. Luke is writing the book, but they were companions on their journey. And here's what it says. This was Paul's attitude about the church in Thessalonica. He says, you know, they were more noble. A church in a town called Berea. They were more noble than those people in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures to see if the things we are saying were true. In other words, this is the Apostle Paul, the writer of the book of Ephesians, writer of much of the Bible. And people questioned him. You're supposed to submit to your spiritual leaders. They said, I don't know. We got to check that ourselves. And what does he do? He doesn't say those losers in Berea don't understand submission. He doesn't say those losers in Berea, they're barely going to get into heaven. He says, man, those folks are noble. They're better than the ones in Thessalonica who just took copious notes and didn't even check the scriptures to see if what you're saying is so. So when you hear that word of submission, we get it. What I've just said, we get it towards government. We get it towards spiritual leaders. We get it towards one another. We need to understand that's the kind of submission a wife is supposed to have to her husband. It is not blind. It is not in every single thing, but it starts from the place of your needs and your interests are above my own, clearly and radically. Now, the third command that we have in this is to husbands. And they are told to sacrificially love their wives. Verse 25. In the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how husbands are supposed to love. In a way that, and I pointed out the reason, was to maximize the church. Husbands are to sacrificially love their wives in such a way that they're willing to give up to maximize her, her character, and her potential before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever we take these three things and separate them, we get all goofed up. You see, what's kind of often happened in our Christian community is there'll be a sermon on loving one another, then there'll be a sermon on the wife's role, and then there'll be a sermon on the husband's role, and we don't see they all fit together. And the phrases and the terms that are used in one situation exactly fit the other. Now, I want to get real practical, kind of what I like to call our Starbucks moment. After the service, sat on a Starbucks and go, yeah, okay, that was an okay sermon, but what the heck's it mean? We'll get to that. But before we go there, here's what I want to do. I want to blow up a couple of myths. On your note sheet, they're called marriage myths. In particular, two goofy ideas that are taught in our churches but just flat out aren't found in the Bible. Here's the first one. God has a perfect mate picked out for us, and it's our job to find that person. You ever heard some version of that one? God has this perfect mate out there, and you need to find that person. It goes under a bunch of goofy names. I remember one of them I once heard early on as a new Christian, I was single, so I was taking a lot of notes because I didn't think I wanted to stay single, it was called the right man, right woman doctrine. And there's a right man and a right woman, and God has preordained them and picked them, right? Now, I know some of you are going, Larry, where are you going with it? Come on, just think for a moment. First of all, the Bible never ever says there's this right man and right woman. Make sure you find them. And second of all, let me just give you a little bit of logic. Do we ever, like, do things out of God's will? Just help me out. Just wondering. Do you know anybody who does stuff like that? Right? Okay. What if I married the wrong one? I have screwed up the entire universe. Right? You know, I mean, Nancy, sure, she married the wrong one, but but if Nancy and her not listening to the Lord or high-handed sin married Larry, who was certainly not the one she was supposed to marry, guess what? Whoever was supposed to marry me, now they're all screwed up. And God, no wonder there's all the problems we have in our world, because he's trying to get all these marriages straightened up every time somebody goofs up. See, it's a very American, a little bit of Western European, but mostly an American concept of this idealism. We can make anything out of ourselves we want to. We kind of control our own destiny and all that. And people in a day and age where marriages were arranged would have heard that kind of goofy stuff and thought, what are you talking about? The reality, some of you pray with your little kids, you know, for a future mate. That's a great thing to do, you know, because there comes a time and place where God is guiding you in a decision. But it starts out this way. God actually has boundaries on who you as a believer can marry. And they start out with you can only marry another believer, okay? And then as life goes on, there's other situations that are part of it that kind of narrow the field, including like who you live around. But there are other things that at one point, well, this might work out, and another point might not. But there are really a variety of people you could be married to that fit within God's boundaries where he gives us freedom. And at that point, it's not whether or not you pick the right one. It's how you do the marriage once you're in it. And when we get this goofy idea of a right man, right woman combo, that there's a perfect mate out there, the focus turns from becoming to finding. That is a big problem with it. My focus turns from becoming the man or woman God has called me to be, to finding the one that will be easy to live with despite all of my faults. The other thing it does, to be real candid with you, it sets us up for the soulmate affair. Anybody who's done much counseling at broken marriages know that there's kind of like two or three major things that lead into them, and one is just the not being cautious, sexual environment, and it's like, oh my goodness, what just happened here? And people, if you will, fall into it. But most affairs are not something that people suddenly fall into. They're something they slide into. And it starts with a soulmate kind of connection. And even in Christian circles, I've heard people make the rationalization, well, this is my soulmate. I mean, we've had troubles ever since we walked down the aisle, but this person, oh my goodness, this is the one, I missed it there, but I'm going to kind of correct it now. No. That's called rationalization. As I like to say, it's the pizza, not the Holy Spirit. Guaranteed. I remember when I was a college pastor having fun in this area. We were doing a short series, which is a common thing in a young adult ministries on dating and marriage and all that. And one of the things I talked about was we have this tendency to sometimes date the wrong kind of people. And there's this weird phenomena. You tend to marry somebody you dated. It just kind of works that way. Right? So I was talking to them about making sure you date the right kind of people, not just who's available or ask you or whatever it would be. And so to start in that, I had them spell out what they're like. I go, let's start with the end in mind. What would your ideal mate look like? Let's forget the dating thing. Let's go to marriage and describe exactly the kind of husband or the kind of wife that you'd like to have someday. And so everybody took their little assignment and they wrote out their thing. And you know, I said, no, look very carefully at that. Are these really the lifelong priorities or just your instant ones now? And so people cleaned it up and all that. And then I had some people share, you know, oh, you know, I want a good work ethic. I want humor. I want these kind of things. I want a person who's walking with God. You know, all this stuff. And after they spelled them out, I said, okay, now here's the big deal. And they all thought I was going to say, now, are you dating that kind of person? Because people aren't suddenly going to walk down the aisle and go, and change. But that's what I said. I asked them this. I said, why in the world would that person ever want to date you? Ever thought about that? See, when it's on finding, I get everything all wrong. When it's on becoming, I get everything right. second. You've heard this one. And it's got just enough a seed of truth to it that it gets repeated over and over. Husbands lead, wives adapt and follow. You heard some version of that? The Bible teaches, after all, the husband is the of the house. What? Talk to me. The head of the house. So the head decides, the head leads. He's the head of the house, like Christ is the head of the church. And so kind of when Jesus says jump, we ask how high on the way up, or we ought to. And so we get this idea that, well, the husband leads and the wives adapt and follow. But here's the problem with that. If I'm going to love my wife like Christ loved the church, guess who's going to do the most adapting? Me. Now, don't let Nancy hear this sermon, all right? This is just Bible. Okay, no. Christ adapted to us. Theologically, it's called the incarnation. He became a human being to live and dwell among us, to learn our language, to be here for us. I mean, the ultimate adapting is what Jesus did. He didn't go, hey, I'm up here. Get your act together and I might throw a ladder down to you. No. He adapted to meet us in our weakness, to meet us in our disinterest. Talk about getting into someone else's world as a step of adapting. That's exactly what we are to do as husbands. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, which begins with adapting. Sacrificing our needs and our interests to maximize her character, her godliness, and her potential. That's what Jesus did. And by the way, the husbands lead, wives adapt and follow thing. The other problem with it is this, is it turns headship into meaning, well, you're always right. Right? Well, I'm the head of the house, so I'm always right. Now, Jesus is the head of the church, and he'd be always right. Let's get that one straight. But men, if we're honest, those of you that are married, we've made a mistake or two the last decade or so. Haven't we? It doesn't mean when dreams collide, my dream wins. That is not headship. That's not incarnational. That's not giving himself up for her. That's not any of the things. But somehow this idea, husband leads, wives adapt and follow. When the dreams collide, well, obviously, wife, you got to give it up. And it doesn't mean I get to pick the apartment. It doesn't mean I get to pick the vacation. I get to make all the investments because, after all, I'm the head. That's not at all the type of headship that Jesus Christ has. It's the type of headship that gets written in our goofy books and said sometimes from our pulpits, but is not found in Scripture at all. So, how does this all work out? Because I've kind of blown up. Sometimes you got to blast before you build. I don't want to send you out here with this idea, wives, you don't really need to submit. It's just a word you don't have to talk. No, you do need to submit. We need to talk about what that actually looks like. And husbands, okay, we need to adapt, but there is a point in a time and a place when we are called to lead. So how does that work? So in your note sheet, there's another section there, and it says this, the two keys to a great marriage. And I want to start out, number one, with wives, and hopefully I will run out of time, close in prayer, and we'll go home. But we'll see. Okay. The two keys to a great marriage we found from this passage. Wives, respect your husband even when he doesn't deserve it. Now, the reason I don't have submit there is because we are to submit to one another. I've already pointed out, wives, you are to submit, but what, you know, like there are some boundaries and all that there. But the bottom line thing he comes to at the end, he says, now listen, however, don't forget this, that last verse in the passage we read, the husband must love his wife and the wife must respect her husband. Now, what in the world does that mean? A couple things about that. I was actually surprised. I've studied the Bible for many, many years. But when I'm looking through a text and preparing to teach, I still go back and look at things and go, have I forgotten something or was I just flat out wrong at an earlier time? And I got to tell you, I maybe have seen this before, but I just flat out forgot it. I was working with a bunch of notes about what respect means, how respect is lived out and all that, and I'll share those with you in just a moment. But I thought I'd do a little bit of a word study. I want to go back and just reaffirm. Now, what's a Greek word that was actually used there? It wasn't the normal word for respect. It's a word for fear. And I went, what? I also said, oh, crud, because there goes three of my points. That happens more than you would realize. This is, the Bible has a strange way it interacts with sermons. Now, it is the word for fear, but like our English language and the Greek language, words mean something different in context. When I say we went to a restaurant and the food was bad, it means it was pretty pathetic, right? But when I would come home from playing ball and I say, man, that dude is bad, what did I mean? He's really great. So the context has something to do with it. And the word fear, as I took kind of a deep dive into how it's used in other settings, both in the Bible and outside, it carries this idea of like, you know, you don't spit in the wind, you treat the king with fear and respect. There's kind of this mix of, you're basically recognizing the position of authority. And so you're responding. And so it really is a pretty good translation. You're responding with what we today in the English would call a respectful attitude and respectful actions. Now, the key phrase I have written down for you here is this: don't wait until he earns it. We've often got the idea, I will respect my husband when he earns it. But the Bible doesn't say we earn that any more than the wife has to earn love. It's a command. And so some of us are going, well, Larry, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. How in the world can I have respect for somebody I don't respect? You know what? We do it all the time. How many of you work in retail here in campuses and venues? Raise your hand so others can see. How many of you work in the retail trade? Come on, be proud. Okay. You do that all the time to customers, don't you? You treat them with respect, even though inside you're thinking you're the biggest idiot that's ever walked into this store. Right? How many of you are in the military? Raise your hand. Come on. If you're in the military, you do this same thing, right? Now, don't raise your hand or nod this one. You might get in trouble, but the rest, we kind of know. There are some officers that are morons. Right? There are some officers that are all into themselves, not their responsibility and their role. So do you pick and choose which officers you're going to show respect to? You wouldn't be here. You'd be in the brig if you did, right? We do that in the courtroom. Any of you ever been in court? You don't walk up to the judge and say, hey, dude, how you doing? Right? You know, he might be making a decision you can't stand. You don't, oh, my God, there he goes again. No. You see, we actually have lots of places in our lives where we do the respectful thing even though the respect has not been earned. And the reason you respect your husband, treat him with respect, is the same reason that in the military you've been told this is what you're supposed to do. As you've been told in the courtroom, sorry, this is the protocol of the courtroom. As you've been told by your boss in retail, sorry, this is how we treat people, even when they're jerks. Wives, don't make your husband deserve it. Treat him as if he actually was worthy of it. And at times he will be, and at times he won't. And that's a problem between him and God. Now, why is this so important that you need to play your role even if he doesn't play his? Wives, your husband craves respect in ways you can't understand because you're not a man. Men do not respond to belittling, to shame, to drive-by guiltings, and other things like that. They respond to respect. How much do men crave respect? Well, let me just show you the difference, because a lot of times we try to give the language of our own love and our own needs. So wives, often your language is a language of love, where the man is respect. So But let me tell you how this works. You know what a man does when he doesn't feel loved? He shrugs his shoulders. Pretty much. I mean, he doesn't like it. Nobody loves me. But, I mean, there's some hard-nosed leaders in this world who are practically proud that nobody loves me. I don't want to be loved. Most men pretty much shrug their shoulders if they're unloved. That's not a response most women have. But what do men do when they're disrespected? They go to battle. Right? Shrug their shoulders when not loved. You diss me? Dude, we got a problem. What do you think road rage is all about? Right? Oh, that guy didn't love me. That guy thought he could cut in front of me. I'll teach him. Any of you ever played sports? It's called bulletin board material. What is bulletin board material? It's a statement made by somebody on the other team that gets in the press disrespecting you or your team, and boom, it goes on the bulletin board. And I mean, teams will rise to new levels just to show, man, nobody respected us. You press, you didn't, this team didn't, I show. It's like, really, what's that about? It's the way God wired men. Now, if I got 1,000 men, generalizations are generally true. That's why they're helpful. They're not in every case. I'm sure there's some guy out there who says, oh, I'd rather be loved. Great. If you married him, love on him. But I want to tell you, you get 1,000 men, and what are they going to go after? They are going to go after those who disrespect them. That's why it's so important. Jeff Morris was telling a story in our sermon prep meeting. We meet every Tuesday at 11, and who's ever teaching that particular weekend, we kind of talk about what we're thinking, and people, well, what about this reference? And we just kind of dialogued some research, if you will. And we were talking about this, and he told a story about his wife, Erin. And what actually happened, she was in some women's Bible study thing or something. I'm going to get this close, but I got permission. She was in this Bible study, and it talked about the need for respect. So without telling Jeff, she just for a couple of weeks said, I'm going to treat you as if you're the most important person in the world. I'm going to fake this respect you don't deserve. So he was saying, yeah, she was just like, you know, I'd have a dumb idea, and she'd be kind in the way she responded to it. I'd ask this, well, what do you want? She'd like bring me things, he was saying. And he had some other illustrations of all these respectful things. And he said, like 2 weeks later, I was loading the dishwasher. And he says, I'm doing all this stuff. And he says, my wife just couldn't hold it anymore. She started laughing. And she said, it works. And she told him, which was the stupidest thing Erin has ever done. Because he hasn't helped with the dishwasher since, I don't think. But it was, I mean, it was just, when he told it, I just went, oh, that is just so true. That is so true. You don't get the love you want by withholding the respect he craves. It'll never happen. Wives, just as husbands will. Unless I can find a way to run out of time. You play your role even if he doesn't play his. Now, let me go really from preaching to meddling. Some things to talk about. I just jotted down some notes for myself in terms of in private, in public, and with our words. Like in private, do I treat him like an important guest or an annoying interruption? When your husband comes home from work, or you both come home from work, or he's a stay-at-home dad and whatever, but do you treat your husband as if he's an important guest? Or do you treat him as an annoying interruption because you've been on your best behavior all day with everybody else? Do you criticize and complain about his failings, or do you compliment and encourage his strengths? Like the glass half full, half empty thing we've talked about, we get a choice. And I want to tell you, one of them has a sense of respect. You compliment the strengths, and then there might be a chance like, is there anything I can work on? But if you criticize the weaknesses, that question is not going to be asked. In public, do I come off as his ally or his critic? You've all been in those social settings where one of the spouses is like just rolling their eyes or nudging or excusing for the other one. And I always say it's always all the worse when it's the wife is doing that. In public, she's disrespecting him. Now, it's not going to go on his bulletin board. And unless he's got extreme issues, he's not going to scream and yell and verbally abuse or hit you or whatever. But I want to tell you, you are destroying him from the inside out. When in public situations, you put him down. Now, a little clarity here. Everybody's got their own language of love and respect and disrespect. That's the problem with reading books on things like this, because somebody writes down their language and we put it on everybody else. So your husband gets to decide what his respect issues are or aren't. If you were to hang around my family, you would find one area where if you didn't know better, you might go, oh my gosh, Nancy, show a lot more respect to Larry. And that basically is, I have this absent-minded professor side of me. Like I drive like Mr. Magoo at times. I'm just kind of like, well, basically my family wonders why the rest of you take notes when I talk. Is that fair? But the thing is, I always grew up in a locker room playing ball and stuff, and you tease one another. That's a loving sort of thing. If you hang around my family or whatever, and even some public, I mean, we'll be ripping on one another like a couple of guys are in a locker room. That's how we love one another. But I want to tell you, I would really hope if I said Nance or said to my kids, like, hey, that one hurt. Done. That's over. Okay? So it's not an issue that you always got to go around your husband and go, oh, that's so wonderful. Nancy and I remember this one couple. That was a pastor guy, and his wife was always going, his name was Tim. I'll call him Tim because that was his name. oh, Tim. Oh, you're so wonderful. Oh, Tim. Oh, Tim. Oh, Tim. And none of us were surprised 6 months later he got a divorce, because it was like, nobody can be that weird. Okay? Or fake or whatever. I want you to understand this respect thing without like going sugary fake overboard. Okay? Would my friends say I respect my husband or I put up with my husband? Wow. What do the people in your growth group think? Because whether they think you respect your husband or you put up with him is made up 100% of your words and actions. They haven't started with a thought. You've given them that information. And then I said in words, with friends and family, and especially your mom, you know what? There are a lot of poisoned mother-in-laws out there that have been poisoned by their daughters bringing up only the negative about their husband. When you're with your friends, are you ragging on your husband or are you protecting your husband? What's coming out? And again, I don't say there's not a time and a place to say the truth and even the hard truth, but can we be honest? There's just these environments where everybody gets together and all they do is dump on their spouse. They tell stories about how dumb their spouse is, and then they wonder why their friends aren't supportive of their marriage, why their mom's not supportive of their marriage and all that, because you poisoned the well. Wives, respect your husband, even when he doesn't deserve it. Crud. Okay, here we go with number two. Number two. Husbands, love your wives. And your role is to serve her, not to be served by her. Love your wives. And if you're going to love her like Christ did, you're going to serve her, not assume it's your role because you're the head of the house or whatever, to be served by her. I want to take you back in history. Not only was this written to a group of people that had arranged marriages, there's something else you need to understand. Let me step back and do it this way. Would you agree the idea of a wife being submissive is somewhat politically incorrect today? It's kind of the Christian scandal on marriage. Like, oh, blah, blah, blah. You know what the scandal was in the New Testament? That wives would love their husbands would love their wives like Christ loved the church. That was the scandal. Because your wife was practically something you owned. And so when they talked about wives being submissive, everybody went, eh, whatever. That was like, that was a part of it. What was shocking in the early church was husbands were told, yes, you're the head, but you adapt to her. Everything you do is to lay down your life to make her all that she can be before God. They went, what? Because it was an incredibly male-dominated culture. They couldn't even imagine that. It was the scandal of New Testament teaching on marriage was that a husband would, like, love your wife, serve her, lay down your life. So what does this kind of love look like, guys? It looks like this. It's sacrificial. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. And in my Bible, I have hesitantly underlined and gave himself up for her. If there is no sacrifice, there's no love of the kind that God calls us to have in a marriage. If I can't turn around and point to things I don't do, dreams I haven't fulfilled and never will fulfill, if I can't point to things where I gave up and laid down my life for my wife and then with the gift of the children that came later, then I have not understood what it means to be the head of my house or to love my wife or to love my family. It is sacrificial. Jesus, Matthew, I've got some references written down. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Those are his words. John chapter 13, verses 3 to 5. He gathered his leaders together. He took out a bowl and a towel. And some of you know what he did. He did what? He washed their feet. By the way, including the feet of Judas. And then when he's done, he said, now you go out and do this. He didn't mean we run around with a bowl and a towel. He meant we live serving. And he said this, if I as your leader have done this, how much more must you do this? You wash the feet of your wife. You sacrifice for your wife. And just like respect, it's an action, not a feeling. We're going to have miserable marriages if we decide we're going to love our wife when we feel like loving our wife, or we're going to love our wife when we want something from our wife, or we're going to love our wife if or when. No, it's you can do these actions no matter what you feel like. I thought of two instances in Jesus' life. When he washed the feet of the disciples, including Judas, knowing what was going to happen. But even more so, in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, he went there. He fell face down in the dirt, groveling in that dirt, crying out to the Father, if there's any way this cup can be taken away from me, will you take it? And how many times, some of you know how many times he did that? Three times. That leads me to believe he did not want to go to the cross, right? It wasn't, oh, it's Friday. No. But he did it anyway. And in fact, I would say the greatest act of love is not when you feel it. It's when you don't feel it and you behave that way anyway. Here's what that means. Headship is not an excuse for selfishness. Men, you need to write that down because that's what it's become. Headship is not an excuse for selfishness. It's not superiority. It's not a dictatorship. It's not making all the key decisions. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, there's this amazing woman that's described. And you know what? She's married, and she's going out, and she's buying and selling real estate all on her own. She's not checking in. Honey, is this okay? Can I have an allowance? No. I don't know where we get these goofy ideas. The Proverbs 31 woman, the epitome, gals you want to read about, like, man, this is like the ultimate woman. You know, she doesn't just have a real estate license. It seems like she's got a broker's license. I mean, she's out there doing all kinds of stuff. I think I've got it written down here, I hope somewhere. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. The wives are young women that are widowed are told, you know, if possible, it's probably a good thing to get remarried, so that you can be the despot of the house, guide or rule. The Greek word is despot. Get married and rule the house. Headship does not mean, man, I can't tell you how many times, especially it's more often another generation of Christians, but like, well, I do all the finances, or, oh, I keep this, or I keep... It's kind of like you keep your wife in the dark, thinking you're being some sort of protective head. No, you're setting her up for a disaster if you happen to be gone first. That's what you're doing. Headship is a responsibility to protect, provide, and spiritually maximize. Here's a little phrase to jot down. If it's a matter of preference, lose. If it's a matter of eternal consequences, lead. That's what loving, sacrificial headship looks like. If it's a matter of preference, I let my wife win. If it's a matter of eternal consequences and character, I go, no, we can't do that. That's where we're called to lead. Not getting to pick the vacation, the apartment, and all the other things I said earlier. In fact, I want to tie this all together with a verse. You're going to look at it in your growth group. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. In fact, I think in your growth group homework this week, you're going to look at the instructions of the wives, which are 6 verses, and the instructions of the men, which are only 1. But my goodness, that one is powerful. Here's what it says, men. Our prayers are hindered. In other words, when we're praying to God for work, for family, for crisis, for health, our prayers are hindered if we do not dwell with our wives in the knowledge of 2 things. Treating her as a weaker vessel, that means understanding that in most cases a husband physically is stronger than the wife and treating her in light of that, and as a joint heir of Jesus Christ, a spiritual equal. So if you are not understanding your wife's physical limitations and adapting to that, and if you're not treating her as your co-equal spiritually, there's a reason your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. It's a big deal. Now, here's the weirdest thing. The weirdest thing is this. We get it backwards. We'll have our little talk, or we'll have our little Bible study, and you know what we tell men to do? We tell men that it is your job to be more respectful and sensitive to your wife, right? Isn't that kind of the master thing, because we're all jerks? Right? Come on, guys, be more sensitive and be more respectful. And we'll tell the wives to sacrifice more. That's kind of the standard marriage thing, right? Come on, wives, you got to sacrifice more for your husband. And men, you got to be more sensitive and respectful. What's weird is that's the exact opposite of what the passage says. Exact opposite of what the passage says. It's not who you marry. It's how you and I do marriage that makes it marvelous or miserable. Let's pray. Father, I would ask you to take the things that we've looked at in this message, and you would speak to our hearts, and once again, as always, that we would look at these things in the scriptures and the things that were said in our growth group as a mirror to speak to us, not binoculars to look at someone else. And Lord, we all know in our heart of hearts, if we're married especially here, we know what that next step is. Through the power of your Spirit, would you motivate and empower us to take it? To be more respectful or to be more loving in a truly biblical sense of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray that we would go, especially those of us that are married. Again, the principles apply for all of us in relationships. But those of us that are married, I pray that we would treat our spouse better than we treat anybody else. Better than any star client, better than any best friend, better than anybody else. I pray we would forgive our spouses more than we forgive anybody else. And I pray we would make whatever adaptations are necessary for our spouses far more than we ever do at work, in our career, with our neighbors, or with our friends. We do those things. Marriage can be pretty marvelous. It's really not that hard. It's counterintuitive. It's different than the way the world does it. But it's not that hard. So, turn around and greet somebody who's incredibly respectful or loving. And we'll see you next week. God bless.